as soon as I learn how to use it, we'll be able to start doing a little more things with our notes and be able to hand out notes for each class, which is what I'm aiming for. The problem is that the initial cost is substantial, but the continuing cost is even more, because it costs the secretary, and it costs the copying, and it costs the paper, and it costs all the other stuff. So, we're going to pray that the Lord will continue to provide our needs in this area and others. We have this week to make up our deficit and make our finances for the month of November. So, tonight in your prayer meetings, I hope you'll pray that the Lord will help us do that, so that we can start December at least in a zero point. We started this month 1,100 in the hole. We'd like to start December zero in the hole and maybe get ahead, because the first months of next year are usually not too hot. Okay, so if you remember those things in your prayers, we appreciate it. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 4:13. Where we shall continue. I hate to have to keep harping on the same thing, but there are several problems that we keep having that only through the grace of God have we not had some serious problems with. One is the fact that apparently parents can't seem to keep up with their children, and we almost lost another one the last Bible class we had last night. Car had to screech his brakes and slam on the brakes and slide halfway across the parking lot, and the kid darted right out in front, running full tilt right out across the parking lot. Now, I don't want to have the sad duty of telling some parent that your kid's dead because you didn't have the sense to watch him. That's stupid. You ought to know where your child is. You ought not to be further than 10 feet away from you. I know it's fun for the children to play outside. And I come in and there are 4 or 5 of them playing out there in the trailer and in the parking lot that way, and 3 or 4 more over here. And that's a good way to get your kid killed. I guarantee it. I've gone to a church where 2 children have been killed because their parents didn't pay any attention to what they were doing. And they just kind of let them mill around like a bunch of little animals. And of course, it's bad manners. They come careening down the hall and run into people, and the adults tell them, don't run. They say, I don't have to do what you tell me. We're breeding some very obnoxious children. It's probably not you, so I'll get them Sunday too. So, it's a good idea to watch your kids. No one else is responsible for them, honest. I told my deacons to keep an eye out, and they have the authority to stop any child who's online. And that's the only way we can protect ourselves against some kind of a really serious accident. So I hope that's enough said to get the point across. I don't know whose children they are. One or two I know. But if it happens much more, I'm going to have to start going to parents and telling you that your kids are out of line. And I don't want to do that. So take the steps yourself, and you can avoid all the trouble later. Maybe we can set up a fence or something, play on the grass or something when it's daylight. But in the dark, there just isn't any place they can play that's safe, either before or after church. Possibly in the hallway. And so we'd like to put an end to this kind of thing. And I hope that maybe if I make the announcement one more time Sunday at both services, maybe we can get the point across. Children are precious things. They're a resource. They're a joy to have. They're lots of fun. But they haven't got a lick of sense. Sorry about that, but they just don't. That's why God gave them parents. So But you have to think for them until they're big enough to think for themselves. Okay, a couple of things more I wanted to cover before we start. These you can kind of think about in your prayer request tonight. As you know, we're supporting Jim Unziker in Mexico. And we have been working with Jim trying to set up a seminary in Mexico so that some of the people that he has won to the Lord down there will be able to be trained in the languages and teach. And I thought I might read you this letter and let you see kind of what's going on. He says, "Dear friends, I hope you won't be too shocked by receiving another letter from us so soon, but we have some good news. Mario, Mario Garcia, he is Cindy Cunningham's husband now. They were married about a month or two ago. And he is has finished his electrical engineering degree and has just taken over the responsibility of teaching all the Bible classes here and has even added another class for new people. Although he teaches and conducts all the meetings, he does not feel ready to take full responsibility as pastor. He is a smart man. He is looking forward to studying Greek and Hebrew in the seminary first." Boy, if I could get that point across in this country, we'd have a lot less problems. "We are presently working on the church constitution and can gradually see the goal of a completely indigenous church becoming a reality. We still hope to finish the church building soon. We have recently purchased a styrofoam that will go on the roof and are waiting for it to be delivered. We have most of the steel reinforcing rod and the wood for the cement forms. The only other major expenses remaining will be the cement and the labor. Once the roof is finished, we, the congregation, can do the rest of the work and begin using the building. Continue to pray. We are thrilled with the way plans are proceeding for the seminary. The Petersons are making plans for a language study, and their church has expressed a desire to provide their full support." That's us. That's our desire. It may not come to pass, but that's what we'd like to do. "Several young men have expressed an interest in attending. With Mario teaching, I've been free to travel. Last month, Jerry Kemp and I made a trip to Chihuahua and Cuauhtemoc, and another trip to Guadalajara, Ciudad Guzman, and Tamazula." Love those names. "We showed evangelistic films, taught Bible classes, and distributed tracts, doctrinal literature, and cassette tapes. As a result of the trips, many heard the gospel for the first time. Several children were saved in Chihuahua, and many Christians were renovated by the teaching of the Word. In general, I was thrilled by the hunger for the Word of God, but at the same time appalled by the ignorance of the Christians." That sounds like right here. "What a need for Bible teaching. We are planning trips to other areas in the near future as well as returning to these. Inflation is still running rampant here. Gasoline, motor oil, milk, meat, and clothing are some of the items that have recently increased in price. Please pray for sufficient support to keep up. Linda's father passed into eternity last week after suffering with cancer for some time. Linda is presently in California with her mother and sisters. Remember them in prayer. We sincerely thank each of you for your prayers and gifts, which allow us to continue our ministry. May God continue to prosper you. In His matchless grace, Jim." Then there's another letter, which is a private one. It says, "Thank you for your letter. I cannot express the joy and excitement it gave me. Your church wanting to fully support Paul is a real answer to prayer and relieves me of a burden. On the other hand, your request for an amount sort of puts me on the spot." And then he goes on to talk about how difficult it is to know how much they'll really need. I do know that they like to entertain, which will increase their effectiveness as missionaries. That's true. I also know that running an unfurnished house or apartment will now cost them between $250 to $300 a month. Some other figures might help. Most missionaries we know get around $2,000 a month, which is very little, considering the personal sacrifice involved and the fact that the average salary in the U.S. is $33,000 a year. I'm very hesitant to set a figure, but since you asked, I would say $1,000 per month is an absolute minimum. And in addition, they would probably need around $3,000 or more initially for furniture and a good dependable vehicle. Remember, this is a minimum, and I urge you to be as generous as possible. A missionary is a professional ambassador. When burdened with insufficient finances and old equipment, he is not as effective as he could be. So in closing, our personal newsletter, other prayer requests include personal safety and health. Wisdom as to where to go for maximal effectiveness in evangelism and teaching. Wisdom for consultations with patients and opportunities to witness to them. More students for the seminary and the provision of room and board for them. The effectiveness of the cassette ministry and additional financial support. I trust this will be helpful. If you have any specific questions, please write. We appreciate your interest in our ministry, your faithful financial support, and your prayers. Thank you very much. In His grace, James Emzicker, M.D., missionary physician. I'd like to let you hear these things in person so you can see what your money goes for. This is where we send some of our money, and of course, I know the kind of job Jim's doing, and I know how far behind he really is on his support. I wish sometimes that I could be the Lord for 10 minutes and redistribute some of the wealth and other things in the United States. I could put $10,000 a month to good use right now and never waste a cent of it. But of course, we don't have $10,000 a month. We don't even have enough to run our own bills with. So that's bad, but one of these days, we're bound to come out of a depression. And when the Lord prospers all of you and you all get wealthy, remember these needs. All right. Let's take just a moment for silent prayer. And if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to ask you to pray for Jim and for this seminary in particular and for Paul and Tammy, that all the details will be worked out. We are taking gifts for them, and they just mark them for Paul Peterson Missionary Fund. That money is being kept in a separate account, and when he comes back and leaves for Mexico, we will support him out of that amount as long as we can. So if you have anything to give toward that, we have about 4 or 5 months before they come back to the States, maybe 6. And I'd like to see that fund built up so that when they get back, they'll have 3 or 4 months of assured support before they ever leave here. It would be a very nice way to invest in the protection of our southern border. I don't see anything else that will do it. Although I was kind of proud of President Reagan today. I understand that some of our top military types led the raid on the harbor at Managua and they wiped out a fourth of the Nicaraguan's oil supply. And I like to hear about things like that. It makes me feel good. It makes me feel like we're not sitting back and let the Russians step all over us all the time anymore. In fact, I'll have to admit, the last 2 or 3 years, I've had very little to complain about national politics. You may have noticed that. Still don't like the media much, but I like the like the president. Well, the answer, of course, is not politics, not the president or the Congress, not even Washington, D.C. or the media. The answer is boldness in the gospel and winning people to Christ so that the pivot increases in size. That's what's going to deliver this country, if anything does. And tonight we're going to see that boldness is a key essential ingredient to the growth of the local church. And we'll see it, of course, here in the face of the highest authority of the land, the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. So we have, first of all, the initial response. You'll notice that these people don't believe in Christ when they hear the gospel. That would be like expecting the National Council of Churches Council and leadership to believe in Christ. It's just not going to happen. They're demon-possessed, most of them. So it's not likely that they're going to believe in Christ. But God is going to stalemate their activity so that they can't do anything. And that by itself is a major operation. So I'm going to ask you then to pray for our bold men, our missionaries, Jim Unzicker and all the rest of what we support. And we'll take a few moments of silent prayer and then we'll come back and see how some unlettered men confounded some college PhDs. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight that there are men who are willing to drag their families to various weird places in the world, so that they might have the opportunity of functioning as evangelists and pastor teachers to other nations and other peoples. We think tonight particularly of Jim Unziker, what a fabulous ministry he has in Mexico. It's not flashy, it's not a big emotional bandwagon type affair, but it's solid. And the people he runs to Christ, he raises up in the faith so that they become solid families in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that tonight, for his work and for the time he and his wife have put in. We know, Father, it can't be easy to face the prospect of your father dying of cancer a long way away in another country, and to have to live with that knowledge while you seek to serve the Lord. And yet that's what Linda and Jim have done. We recognize that that takes a tremendous amount of sacrifice. And so we pray that somehow you will relieve our congregation of its financial burden so that we might have the wherewithal to help people such as this. We recognize, Father, that we are sending them some now, but it's only a drop in the bucket compared to what they need. And inflation alone, inside of 6 months, probably adds twice as much to their needs every month as we give them. And so we ask that you might somehow solve this problem, give us the wealth, the money, the excess that we need to reach out and to have a real impact in places like Mexico. We have the men, Father. We have the trained leadership. All we lack are the logistical resources. And we know that you will not allow these enterprises to fail because of that. Therefore, we pray for your solutions to these things. In your own good time, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, now at the point where we are now, the two evangelists have already made their public appeal. And we saw the result of that. There are thousands of people saved. Their message of salvation to the Sanhedrin apparently netted nobody. They didn't have a very receptive audience this time. So in verse 13, having given them the answer to everything in verse 12, which I suppose we could reread in the original, this is the gospel that they have just stated to the Sanhedrin. Moreover, there is not in any other name the salvation, for there keeps on being no other name of a different kind or of the same kind under heaven, which has been given among men, by means of which it is absolutely essential for you all to be saved. Now again, the principle is this, that there's only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. Now these men think there are other ways, and they're in the process of trying to prove it. Now the boldness of Peter and John is the first thing that these men notice. They speak as though they were eloquent orators trained in the schools of rhetoric in Greece, but they're not. They're just simple, homespun, middle-class type businessmen. And they just can't understand how these men can come up with such bold and clear speech. So the first little part of verse 13 is devoted to that boldness. Now this is the response of the Sanhedrin to what they've heard. Notice they don't even worry about the gospel. They don't even consider the gospel as an issue. They're too busy worrying about strategy and tactics and how to keep their hold on the sacrifice market and the money that makes them, to think about this message they've heard. They're not going to think about that at all. So we began with death now, and then a temporal clause from the Greek phileo. Now when they saw, now the Greek phileo, there are several words for see. One is blepo, one is phileo, and phileo means to see, and then to think about what you've seen, to meditate on it and try to figure it out in your head. So they didn't just see, but they were thinking about what they had seen, trying to come to grips with the phenomenon that is occurring before them. It's never happened to them before. This kind of thing has never occurred. There have been lots of uprisings, lots of pseudo-messiahs, but never anyone who came out of the middle or lower class who could speak like these two men can. And so they're absolutely flabbergasted. They don't know what to make of it. So when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the direct accusative of the word paresia, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, this boldness includes a total lack of self-consciousness. I read an article yesterday about the wife of Senator Glenn. She's a disabled person, or as our recent Secretary of the Interior might have put it, she's a cripple. She has the problem of stuttering. Now, you might not think that's so big a deal, but there are rumors, in fact, a good many rumors, that one of the reasons that Glenn was not selected as a vice presidential candidate 4 years ago was because his wife stuttered, and they were afraid that she would be a bad asset. So you can see that things that shouldn't be a problem sometimes are. Anyway, she has, in this campaign with her husband, she has begun speaking to crowds, to groups, here and there, and she does a very good job. And she's completely overcome her stuttering and has become a public speaker. And, of course, only she knows the kind of agony that that cost her to learn how to overcome that disability. So it is tough if you have a problem like that to overcome it, but she managed it. And people are amazed now at her boldness, her ability to stand up in front of crowds and speak when she has so much trouble with that particular thing. So this is people are surprised at what she can do. So these men are surprised at what Peter and John are able to do. They just have never seen anything like it. So when they saw the boldness and began to think about the boldness of Peter and John, now you notice that they both are speaking now. What fascinates me is that we don't have a single word preserved that John said. Realize that? Luke chose to leave out everything that John said in this whole episode. Now, the word that John said is here. Now, I'd be interested to know what John had to say. I've been curious as to what he said. But we don't know, so we have to leave it up to what we read of Peter's. Kai Ioannou, the boldness of Peter and John. So that's the first thing that nonplusses them. And this word for boldness is the word that is used throughout the New Testament. And we might take a couple of points down about boldness at this point so you have some information about it. Point one. The boldness of parousia is not the same as human self-confidence. When we think of the word boldness, we think of someone who's self-confident, who's relaxed, who can get by in almost any situation. This is not the same thing. Point two, it is a supernaturally endowed ability to present the gospel to a hostile audience. Clearly and winningly, in the sense that it entices people who hear it, even hostile people, to consider the claims of the gospel. That's what this boldness is. It's different from simple human self-confidence. So point three, it is a product of the Holy Spirit hence energeia, or divine operating power. Point four, man is totally unable to crank out this kind of boldness by himself. You can't crank it out. You can't produce it by yourself. So I might say by human effort. Human effort will not produce this kind of boldness. Point five. This boldness works regardless of the state of the speaker's education. Six, it centers on the process of evangelism. Okay, those are 6 points about this boldness that you ought to have in your notes somewhere. It is different from the normal kind of human brashness that we think about as being a possibility. All right, point two, the lack of formal education. That's the second thing they notice about these two. They notice that they haven't been to school. Once again, we have a continued use of chi, which carries us into the next thing that they noticed. And also, after they had comprehended that they were illiterate and untrained men, which is not a nice thing to say about them, but that's what they are, so that's what they say. And also, we have now Kana Lambano. Lambano itself means to receive or to take or to comprehend or grasp. When it's used with prepositions like kaka, these emphasize the activity of grasping, to grasp thoroughly or to really get a handle on something. And also, since this is an aorist participle, aorist participle, which in this case points out that they were looking at a particular time, just like the first one. The present participle in the first point was also a temporal participle. It introduces a temporal clause. And also, after they realized, and then we have the little hoppy to show what it was that they realized, that they were illiterate men. The use of eisen, or eimi, is the main verb. The form is eisen present indicative, but because it's an indirect discourse, it goes into the past tense. That they were, John and Peter, after they realized, and also after they realized that they were men of lack of writing, literally, anthropoi, men, and then it gives two descriptions of them. First of all, they are said to be agrammatoi, A-G-R-A-M-M-A-T-O-I. Grammatos, or grammatus, is the Greek word for a scribe, someone who can write the Hebrew language, or the Aramaic language, or the Greek language. The R on the front is called an alpha privative, and it means that they aren't one of those. So they are not scribes. So they might call them unscribes or illiterate. Illiterate in the sense that they cannot write their own language. There's no way of knowing whether they can read us. At least that's what these Sanhedrin people think. Now it's obvious that that's not true, but that's what they thought looking at them. They say, well, here's a couple, These guys are fishermen down on the Sea of Galilee. How could they be smart enough to have learned to read and write? They must be ignorant hicks. Of course, they were wrong. Now, I'll admit, it is possible that one or both of them really couldn't write, and that they both used secretaries to write their books in the New Testament. I don't happen to believe that's the case. I think both Peter and John could read and write, and I think the very individualistic style. If you read 1 or 2 Peter, for instance, and then compare those to the speeches and the sermons that Peter gives in Acts, one of the things you discover is that Peter has a very, very distinctive style of speaking and writing. It's not like anybody else in the New Testament. What's a good word to describe it? It just kind of gushes. And he never stops for the end of a sentence. He just keeps right on going. And when you get into one of his sentences, you may go 10, 15 verses before you come to the end of it. And you just one participle after another participle after another participle after another participle. And he just keeps right on going, never slows down. And he may give your subject up in one verse, and the verb may not come for 6 or 8 verses yet. It's a lot of fun to read because you can tell that there's a tremendous amount of excitement in what he writes. He's excited when he wrote it. He expects you to be excited when you read it. And so his style is very, very tense and very full of subdued tension. Not very subdued at that. John, on the other hand, has a very distinct style of his own. When he writes, it's always in two-part things: light and darkness, good and bad. The light, walking in the light, walking in the darkness. He has little two-part things: heaven and earth. He likes to keep things simple, and his style is. You could read all of John's books, all 5 of them, and not have to know more than about 350 Greek words. You'd have to have a considerably larger vocabulary than that to read Peter's books. They're much more complicated. And of course, Paul requires, and Luke both require, a fairly extensive vocabulary. It's one of the reasons that when people come to seminary, we start them out reading John, because John is very simple to translate. And if you ever take Greek, that's where you should start. In the Gospel of John, or 1 John, or somewhere that John has written, because he is the simplest Greek in the New Testament to read. Not the simplest to understand, but the simplest to read. So they look like they're illiterate men, but they're really not. And the word means unable to write, but they're obviously not unable to write, because they do write. But for these highly educated men of the Sanhedrin, anybody that can't write in the flowing Greek that they write in is not really literate. And the second word that's used for them is the word idiotai. So they're ungrammatical and idiots, according to the Sanhedrin. They're illiterate and untrained men. Now, they're only untrained in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. They've been trained for 3 years by the Lord Jesus Christ in his seminary training for these 11 men. In fact, there's a very famous book written by A.B. Bruce called The Training of the 12, it's a really fine book, it's about 500 pages, and it's devoted simply to the techniques that Christ used to train those 12 men for 3.5 years. And it will really give you an education into how one trains men for leadership positions. It's a very fascinating work. Well done. Well, at any rate, the wise ones of this world and Satan look at men like Peter and John, and they conclude they're illiterate and untrained men. Wrong, but that's their conclusion. And of course, that fact simply increases their wonderment. Now, this word for untrained men here is used 3 times in the entire Bible 1 Corinthians 14:16 is where the other two, and 23. That's where the other two of these are used. Let's take a look at that. I think it'll give you a better idea of what an idiot is. 1 Corinthians 14. It's a very technical word, and I think it helps that we understand what it means. 1 Corinthians 14:16 first. Beginning in verse 11, therefore, that's interesting, I'm missing part of that. Oh well. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Otherwise, when you shall bless with the Spirit, how shall the one who occupies the place of the unlearned say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you are saying? Now, the point of that is, when you're going to give a blessing, that is, when you're going to say something that communicates doctrine to a congregation, if you speak in tongues, nobody's going to know what you said. So you might as well speak in English, or in those days in Greek, or Hebrew, or Aramaic. Because who's this person who occupies the place of the unlearned? That's the idiot. He's the one who sits in the part of a congregation reserved for idiots. And the idiot was a new learner. He was a new believer. And so it was his job for him to learn certain basic doctrines before he could really start moving out. So this word is used then for someone who is a new convert and who is just beginning to learn the basic doctrines of the Christian way of life. And he's not very familiar with all this techniques, all these techniques being used in the local church. So he's kind of sitting there with his mouth open, watching everything, wondering what's going on. I see people in our congregation like that occasionally. If they're not sleepy, that's because they're new and haven't been able to figure out what's going on yet. Especially Sunday morning, I see lots of them. They come in, they frown, and they whisper. Yeah, of course, what you're saying is they don't quite understand. This isn't like any church they've ever been to before. And they're trying to figure out what it's all about. Now look at verse 23. I believe that's the next one. If therefore the entire church is assembled together at one place. Now I might point out that this is a very strong argument for the fact that there is now no such thing as a plurality of elders. The implication is that the church normally was not assembled together in one place. Most of the time, the church met in little groups scattered all over the city. Each group with its own pastor-teacher, and each group with its own board of deacons to handle things in that church. But every once in a while, under apostolic authority, all those churches would come together under one apostle for a meeting. Either he had some special doctrine to teach them or some permanent reason for gathering them together. And he would call all the pastor-teachers in their congregations to one place, and they would have a joint Bible conference meeting for all the churches. Well, that's what he's talking about in verse 23. If therefore the entire church has assembled together to one place, and if after that happens, everybody speaks in languages, and somebody comes in who is an unlearned, that is a new believer, or an unbeliever, will they not say that you are crazy? Answer, yes, of course they will say you're nuts. They don't understand all the speaking in tongues. Now, of course, we don't have this gift of speaking in tongues anymore. I went out with the completion of the canon of Scripture in 100 AD, but nevertheless, the point is that in those days they did have this gift, and Paul says don't use it when you come together in a large body because it's confusing. And if you use it, it will confuse the unbeliever and he'll run. You know, I need to do all this hocus pocus. And the new believer will be run off also. He'll be set back because he doesn't understand it either. So don't use tongues when you come together in a large congregation. Now what that would do with all human crusade, probably make it a bit difficult. In fact, I guess it would make it impossible. I don't think the charismatics can have any kind of meeting without everybody speaking in tongues, usually at the same time, which is totally forbidden by the New Testament. But anyway, so this is the context then. Someone who is in the process, but they're new. They haven't really got their ears dry yet. They're second lieutenants, fresh out of ROTC. They're shaved tails. And the point he's making is that these men of the Sanhedrin look at these two men and say, these are shaved tails. They're not dry behind the ears yet. What are they doing with all of this self-assurance and ability to speak clearly about deep theological issues? Where did they get this information from? Now we find out where they got the information. So it ends up, when they had done both of these things, they began to marvel, or they began to marvel and kept on doing so. F-I-M-A-V-Z-O-N. D-Z-O-N. This is an imperfect tense. And it's what we call an inceptive imperfect, or ingressive, meaning that the emphasis is on the beginning of the action in past time, and the fact that it continuously goes on in past time once it begins. So we're going to translate this. They began to be amazed. See, I'm sure they asked them some questions like, well, which rabbi did you study under? Well, we didn't study under any rabbi. We studied under Jesus of Nazareth. Well, who's he? Well, you remember you put him to death last week, or a few weeks ago. Oh, yes, that Jesus of Nazareth. But he's not a rabbi. He isn't qualified. He didn't know all the Mishnah and the Talmud and the other parts of the law. So they consider them unlearned because they didn't study under the right schools. They didn't go to the right school. They didn't go to the school of Hillel, or the school of Shammai, or the school of Gamaliel. They went to the school of Jesus. And that was an unaccredited school. I just discovered that. There's an unaccredited, non-accredited school. So they can get any credits for going there. They couldn't have transferred their credits from Jesus to Hillel University or Shammai University. They would never have been accepted. They had to start from scratch. But really, their school was the only one that had the truth. Interesting. Another verse for why I don't want to get accredited. So they kept on marveling. Now notice, the third thing they notice is they noted that Peter and John had spent time with Jesus. They had studied under Jesus. You have to remember the way that learning was carried out in those days. You didn't have schools like we have today. You would have a great learned man, someone like Shammai, Hillel, Gamaliel, or one of the others. And what would happen is, young men would collect around those men. And wherever he went, those young men would go. They'd give him water, carry his bags, do anything he needed done. So that all he had to do was just wander around from place to place and expound on the law. And they would listen to everything he said. And they would learn by listening to him. And whenever some practical situation would come up in the countryside, they'd see a man hauling an ox out of a hole or beating his ox with a goat or something, then the rabbi would say, now what do you think of this? What saith the law about this? And then they'd have to go back, and they'd already memorized the Pentateuch, and so they'd have to think back, what does the law say about that? Well, it says thus and so. And then they had to memorize a bunch of laws from the Mishnah. And so they go back and read those laws that the rabbis have taught for centuries. And they say, well, the rabbis say so-and-so. And rabbi says and such says so-and-so about it. That's called scholarly research. You ever read a scholarly paper with lots of footnotes? Why do you have footnotes? Because you want to know what rabbi so-and-so said. Or what rabbi so-and-so said. And you put all those together, and then you say what you're going to say. But the other rabbis say, I've never figured out what good it does, except that it shows you know what they said, which I guess is useful. It shows, actually, scholarship is designed simply to prove that you're familiar with what everybody else has ever said about your subject, and you think they're all wet. And you're right, of course. So Peter and John have studied under Jesus, and that's the next thing to take note of. We have now the interesting year change now from the normal conjunctions to te. And te indicates that we're now looking at specifically logical conclusions that they came to, each one at a time. First one, they took note that they is going to be numbered now in logical order. First, they noted that they were bold. Secondly, they noted that they weren't trained in the right schools. Third, they noticed that they studied in an unaccredited school, the school of Jesus in Nazareth, which was not a bona fide Judaistic school. So they took notes, they literally to begin to understand, and this is epigenosko. You say, well, how can these idiots have full knowledge? They have full knowledge in the human sphere. They have full knowledge of the fact that these men studied under Jesus. It finally strikes home to them that they got their education not from the school that they're used to, but from a new school that is not accepted by the others. And also, they realized fully. They came to, they finally understand it clearly. They came to a full realization. They began to realize would be a better way of putting it, because they didn't realize it before. It's just only when they start questioning them they begin to understand what kind of education they got. And also they began to realize fully about them. And here we have the word autus. And then hati, which tells us what it is that they understood. That they have been, this is the imperfect indicative active of the verb eimi, E-I-M-I. It means to be or to exist. And they took note of them that they have been continuously for some 3.5 years. This is indirect discourse again, so this has to go back to pluperfect time, that they have been. And then, of course, with Jesus, soon to Yeso. Let's see, this is T-O, and then Yesu. They have been with Jesus, and literally in company with Jesus, day of accompaniment. And of course, as we know from studying the New Testament, they have been following him around, listening to him give discourses on various subjects now for almost 4 years, 3.5, 3 years, between 3 and 4 years. So they have been with Jesus for the equivalent of a college degree. Now, God the Son figured that these men needed 3 years to get ready for the ministry. Can you imagine God the Son, Christ sending one of them? Can you imagine Christ sending Peter out after 6 months to become a teacher? I can't even conceive of the idea. It always amazes me that he sent him out at all. Makes me feel good. Because I figure if Peter can make it, any idiot can make it in the ministry. It really is a comforting thought. All right, then the fourth thing they notice is the solid evidence of the healed man. There's nothing they can do to do if they can't do anything about that. That amazes them, too. They still don't know what to make of that. Solid evidence of the healed man. So you see that this is a real trauma, a real traumatic experience for the Sanhedrin. They don't know what to do. And of course, people who don't know what to do are always dangerous. And this, of course, is no different. They're not going to, actually, this is their first encounter, they're not going to do any physical damage to them this time. But only because they're nonplussed and they don't know what to do. Next time they'll know what to do. Next time they'll start beating them up. But not this time. They'll be a little rested before they get stomped on. Reminds me of some of the letters we get from Gary Horton. He went to one junior high school, was met by a screaming now women's lib type, and she rapidly informed him that he was not to mention the name of Christ or religion or any kind of thing like that, so he didn't get to speak in that school. And reminds me of this. The first time, of course, they don't know quite what to expect, but after they see it, then they know you're the enemy. And that's when they get after you. So the solid oil for the healed man now is going to have an effect on them in verse 14, 10. And also, because they saw the man. And again, this is a confessive clause from the word blepo, blepontes. Again, it's a temporal clause. And also, because they saw, the man who is healed, the healed man, literally, tom anthropon, and then participial phrase articulate used as an adjective to explain the kind of man he was. He was a healed man. Tom, T-E-T-H-E-R-A-P-E-U, therapeu-M-E-N-O-N. Therapeumenon, the healed man, because they saw the healed man. And we have an exegetical participle used to give some different information, or additional information. Hespota, which comes from histeme, and it means simply standing. They saw him standing. That's what he was doing. Soon autois with them. Now, you know, I have to really admire this gentleman, whoever he was. He had a lot of guts. He was apparently not of any great wealth or education, and yet he knew that these two men had healed him from a lifetime of being crippled. And he was not about to let them get into a bit of trouble about it. So here he is, standing in front of the Supreme Court of the State of Israel at that time, standing there with a smile on his face, ready to prove that they did nothing wrong, that all they did was call on the Lord to heal him. That's what you call loyalty. You know, I can't tell you the number of times that I spent hours trying to help somebody, sometimes days and weeks of time, only to have them turn on me and stab me in the back. You've all had that experience, I'm sure. And sometimes years you spend working with people. And then they turn on you and stab you in the back. Well, why do they do that? Because we have little sin natures. And because we tell them, doctrinally speaking. And when that happens, no point in being bitter against them. They're just pawns of Satan, that's all. They're part of this cosmic system. They've been captured by the enemy. They're POWs. Forget them, turn them over to the Lord, and move on. But this man did not desert his benefactors. He's going to stand right by them to the bitter end. That takes guts. Especially when the heat's on. It's easy to be loyal when there's no heat. I'll tell you why it gets tough. When, you remember that old expression? When the going gets tough, the tough get going? Well, in this case, sometimes the others get going too, the other direction. And this is what he's not going to do. He's going to stay right in there. So the man who was healed, because they saw the man who had been healed standing with him, notice the conclusion, and I love this, because of those four things, they have nothing to say. Well, that must have been a first. I can't imagine these men with nothing to say. These are men who could spend hours talking about whether an egg could be boiled on Saturday afternoon or not. And who could fill volumes with how far you could go on a Friday afternoon before sundown. And whether or not you could get your ox out of the ditch if it fell in 1 minute before sunset or 1 minute after sunset. These were by no means men who could not speak well, but they had absolutely nothing to say after they viewed and examined Peter and John. Now we'll find they're going to get their tongue back in a minute, but that'll be next week before they get their tongue back. Conclusion, Achan, the aorist indicative active. This is a culminative aorist, which looks at the culmination of the entire examination process. After they had done all the examining they could do, they came to a conclusion based on their examination. That's what the culminative aorist means. It means they asked questions, they took note of them, they watched them, they saw what kind of men they were, they asked questions about their background, they looked at the healed man standing there, and here's the conclusion they came to. Aorist indicative active, they did not have one thing to say against them. They had nothing. Who then? They have nothing to say. And then we have the word of anti-apon. Two words. Apon meaning to speak is a frozen form in the aorist in the past time. Plus the preposition anti, which means against. So they have nothing to say against them. Now, this is a good place to stop since we're done and we're out of time. And we'll pick it up with point F next week, the private conference. They're going to send them out of the room and then they're going to get their tongue back. It won't be because of any legitimate issue, but it'll be from the standpoint of how do we consolidate, how do we hang on to our power in the face of this kind of a teaching. Now we'll pick that up next week. But our heads bowed with our eyes closed. My Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We recognize that out of passages like this should come for us the encouragement to have that same kind of boldness that Peter and John had. Certainly we do not have to have the gift of apostleship to do this. We find deacons doing it, we find women doing it, we find children doing it, we find everyone having the same kind of boldness in the early church. So it's not something special that only a few can have. It's something that every believer can have if he'll put himself in gear and put himself in a place where he can talk to unbelievers and new believers. Father, we know that in the ordinary church services that we conduct in America, that unbelievers and new believers don't come. The reason they don't come is because they feel uncomfortable in church. And therefore, if we're going to meet these kinds of people, we're going to have to meet them all where they are. Not where we are, in our local churches and Bible class. That's not where the unbeliever is. We're going to have to go out where he is and meet him on his ground, in home Bible classes, in luncheons, in places that the unbeliever frequents, his habitat. We pray that somehow, Father, you'll make that clear to us. We can't sit around and wait for the unbeliever to come wandering to us looking for a guru to lead him through life. It's our job, it's our responsibility to go out into the highways and to find such people and to share with them what we've learned from the Lord. Help us then to do this boldly as did John and Peter. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.